Last Sunday, we looked at the message to the church of Pergamum, and we rather quickly hurried through the end of it, so we didn't really look at verse 17, the challenge there, nor did we talk about application, so I hope to do that today. We want to return back to the message of Pergamum and really look at the things that are promised to the overcomer there, and then if we have time, we'll discuss application. If we don't have time this week, then we'll talk more about it next week in regards to Thyatira. But our focus here will be on verse 17. But just for the sake of review, let's kind of read the whole letter here, starting in verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the church, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who, in the same way, hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Remember that Pergamum was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, which is our Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. According to Jesus, this is where the Roman emperor worship had its strongest grip. Satan's throne, he says, Satan's dwelling are the indications of this. And yet, despite the satanic power and influence over that city, the believers in Pergamum held fast to Christ. They remained loyal to Him. The believers there didn't forsake Him in the face of political pressure. Instead, they remained faithful to Christ. They openly identified with Him and confessed His name, even in the midst of persecution that took one of their dear brothers' lives. Church of Pergamum lived in that type of hostile environment and yet remained loyal to Christ. That was a very commendable trait. But they were not without fault. They tolerated two groups of false teachers within the church, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a whole lot about those groups other than what is said of them in these letters here. They were considered heretical and they were dangerous to God's people. And apparently some in the church were sympathetic to their teaching and the lifestyle that flowed from that teaching. See, they were trying to syncretize Christianity with these other religions, these heretical groups. These folks were a small minority within the fellowship, but they were within the fellowship. And God's people weren't doing anything about it. For whatever reason, they were allowing these false teachers to remain in the church unchallenged and undisciplined. What Christ said He hated in chapter 2, verse 6, the church of Pergamum was giving a pass to. That was not a good thing. And so the whole tone of the message here is one of impending judgment. Christ was holding the church accountable for her failure to deal with the false teachers. The repeated mention of the sword, first in the description of Christ in verse 12 and then in the confrontation of verse 16, that is one of eschatological judgment. The warning to her is that unless she repents and removes the false teachers, by the time Christ comes, she will face the eschatological judgment of the sword of His mouth. In other words, she will face the wrath of the Lamb as He makes war with His enemies in chapters 6 through 19. That is serious. Allowance of false teachers within the ranks of the church was tantamount to an alliance with them. And thus the severity of the warning. And this brings us to the final part of the message, the challenge, in verse 17. Again, we rather quickly glossed over this part last week. In fact, we pretty much glossed over the challenge section in each of the letters. So I want to do some cleanup work here. I want to go back and help you get a feel for the challenge section of the letters, and then we'll look specifically at the promises made to Pergamum. The challenge section of this message, as with all the messages, is composed of two parts. You have a universal call to hear and heed the message, and you have the promise to the overcomer. Each letter has these two components, but you'll notice that in the last four letters, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the order of the two is reversed. The promise precedes the universal call. In the first three letters, it's the other way around. The call precedes the promise. But in the last four, they reverse the order. Again, verse 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." The universal call is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The call adds an air of solemnity to the message. This is serious stuff here. Whoever has a similar problem like this in the church, don't neglect your responsibility. The same threat that is issued to Pergamum is now issued to you. So he says, listen up, take special note of what's being said. Jesus used a call like this often in his earthly ministry. When talking to the multitudes about the importance of John the Baptist, he said in Matthew 11, verse 14, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, listen to what I'm saying here, right? He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was the fulfillment of Elijah to come. Right? If the Jews would have truly repented at the ministry of John the Baptist would have fulfilled that role. So he's telling them to listen up and respond appropriately. At the end of the parable of the sower, Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear." Listen up. After teaching on the cost of discipleship, he said to the multitudes, Luke 14, verse 35, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, count the cost. Be sincere. Be committed to following Christ. Because what good are you half-hearted? In other words, if you have an ear to hear, do something about it. Be all in or all out, but not just along for the ride. The universal call or command is to anyone who has the ability to understand what is being said. In other words, if the shoe fits, let him hear means put it on. Apply it. And in the case of the messages to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, it pertains not just to the promise or the warning, but to the entire message. The problem in Pergamum might not pertain to our church. It didn't pertain to the church at Ephesus or the church in Smyrna, but it did pertain to Thyatira. When the false teachers came to Ephesus, they put them to the test and got rid of them. Like Pergamum, Smyrna too was the object of imperial persecution, but she didn't have the problem of false teachers. Thyatira, on the other hand, did have a problem with false teachers. We'll talk about it next week, but they too needed to hear the message of Pergamum. This is the point. If the truth applies, apply it. Act on it, right? Don't be a forgetful hearer, be an effectual doer, right? And in the case of Pergamum-like churches, that which is needed is a different stance when it comes to handling false teachers. Instead of tolerating them, we need to remove them from the fellowship. That's the first element in the challenge section. The second element is the promise to the overcomer. He says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but him who receives it. In each of the messages, the overcomer always represents the believer. Nikao is the Greek verb meaning to be strong, to be victorious, to prevail, to surpass. Throughout its usages in the Greek world, it always presupposes achievement in physical or spiritual combat. It's the idea of visible superiority. The goddess Nike was the goddess of victory. She was the symbol of superiority. You can see why Phil Knight chose it as the name for a company that caters to the sports world. We were studying the book of Romans, you'll remember. Apostle Paul used an intensified form of this word in that great victory hymn of chapter 8. Right, speaking of the believers' afflictions and persecutions, Paul says in chapter 8, verse 37 of Romans, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Huper nikao. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Remember, that word was the word used to describe my ping pong prowess in comparison to my boys. Apparently it applies to disc golf as well. It's a graphic illustration. The root verb nikao is a favorite of the Apostle John. He uses it frequently in his writings. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, the overcomer is the believer. And by belief here, he isn't referring to mental assent to propositional truth. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. Those are propositional truths that we can give mental assent to. What he's referring to here is a belief in those truths, which translates into an allegiance to Christ. This is the faith of commitment, the faith of devotion to him. Present participle, verse 1, the one who is believing, that describes a continuous mode of life. That one, he says, has been born of God, and whatever is born of God, verse 4, overcomes the world. Turn back a chapter. 1 John chapter 4. in a context very similar to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, John says this with reference to false prophets, chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them, but we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Those who are from God, he says, have overcome the false prophets, right? They are not duped by them. They might be confused by them for a time. They might fall prey to them for a time. They might even put up with them for a while, i.e. the Church of Pergamum. They might even succumb to their ways for a while, i.e. the Church of Thyatira. But when confronted with the truth of God found in the Scriptures, in this case via apostolic authority, 1 John, or confrontation of Christ, Revelation 2 and 3, they repent. They show themselves to be true believers and overcomers. They show themselves to be victors over the enemy. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. That's apostolic authority. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The overcomer is the believer. He overcomes the world, and he overcomes the evil one, 1 John 2, verse 13 and 14. And he overcomes heresy because he is related to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who overcame the world, John 16, 33, in his death and resurrection. And we, as related to him, now have the Spirit of Christ residing in us. We are overcomers too. In the messages to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, the overcomer is referred to with the present participle. He is in the process of overcoming. That is not to say that he could somehow fall or not overcome. It is to say that he continuously overcomes whatever the devil throws at him. And again, that doesn't mean a perfect ride here. Obviously, both your own experience and my experience and the experience of these churches reflect that. But it does mean that overcoming, the overcoming that began when you first put your trust in Jesus Christ, that will continue through all the way to your glorification. Whether we're faced with persecution unto death, or expelling false teachers, or waning first love, the overcomer will prevail. Because that is what we do. That is who we are. If I can put it in terms of Romans 6, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? That is a reality now. That is true of us. Our union with Christ has made it such. We just have to live it out. And the overcomer does this. The overcomer lives it out. Well, to the one overcoming in Pergamum, Christ promises to him, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but him who receives it. As in each of the seven messages, the promise pertains to a future full fulfillment of what someone already enjoys in part now. The future fulfillment in these messages has reference to either the millennial state or the eternal state. In fact, if you keep your finger here for a second and look all the way ahead to chapter 21, chapters 21 and 22 describe the eternal state all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. Note the promise that comes in 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. The promises and incentives to believers, to overcomers, are the glories of the eternal state. These things you shall inherit, he says. We have the deed of our inheritance in Christ. We have that now, and yet when we get there, we'll have our inheritance in full. Just backtracking for a minute, we notice that the promise those made to Ephesus and the promise made to Smyrna both relate to things mentioned in the eternal state. To the overcomer in Ephesus, but speaking to anyone who will hear and heed, Jesus says this, chapter 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. To the overcomer in Smyrna, but speaking to anyone who will hear and heed, he says in verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. A couple of weeks ago, we discussed paradise with respect to the thief on the cross. Paradise was that concept borrowed by the Persian. Persian kings had things called pleasure parks. These were walled gardens filled with wild animals and exotic plants. It was a place of refreshment and relaxation and satisfaction. In the New Testament, the concept is applied to the presence of God. The place where God dwells is the place of ultimate delight and satisfaction. Right, in thy presence there is fullness of joy, the psalmist said. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. In the Old Testament, the word paradise was used for the Garden of Eden. And in the garden there resided a tree of life. Remember that it was due to Adam's sin. The tree was made inaccessible to man. In fact, turn to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, after the curse had been pronounced there at the end, it says this in verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, in one sense, the Bible could be described as a story of paradise lost to paradise regained. A real tree, the tree of life, represented eternal life and immortality, right? God wouldn't let man live forever in a fallen state, so he stationed cherubim to guard the tree from poachers. But eternal life is found in Christ. And in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth, that tree will reappear and access to it will be free for the taking. Turn again to Revelation 22, back to Revelation 22. Verse 1, John says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, that street being of the New Jerusalem, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The word for healing there speaks of blessing. It speaks of satisfaction. It's a fullness of life. In the final beatitude of the book, verse 14, Revelation 22, verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have a right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of the city." Washing the robes refers to washing them in the blood of Christ. This is the great exchange, right? Exchanging our filthy, sin-stained rags for His purity, His righteousness. All those who trust in Christ have a right to the tree of life eternal, wherein is fullness of joy. Take a little detour with me for a minute. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Just thinking about that comment of washing our robes. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold," John says, "a great multitude, which no one could count, and every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor shall the heat of the sun beat down on them, nor the heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Listen, if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? It means to realize that you're a sinner before God. It means to realize that you have no hope of saving yourself whatsoever. It means that you realize that before God you stand condemned and spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to offer. Your only hope is in His mercy and grace, which He freely bestows in Jesus Christ. See? You see, Jesus died for sin. He was perfect man, the God-man. And He lived a perfect life under the law of God, and He offered up that life for you and for me. He died a substitute for sinners. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, He took our sin upon Himself And he took the wrath of God upon himself too for our sin. And he did it so God could freely look on us with favor. And so when God looks at us, he sees us clothed in Christ, clothed in his blood and righteousness. It is his blood and righteousness that makes us clean and fit for heaven. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, who look to him for salvation, find themselves clothed in white robes, robes of righteousness, because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Those are the ones who live forever. This was the promise to the overcomer in Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It speaks of the blessing and satisfaction of the eternal state. Promise to the overcomer in Smyrna was like it. He who overcomes, he says, shall not be hurt by the second death. The crown of life, having been attained, verse 10, another reference to eternal life, yields protection from the second death. The second death is a reference to eternal death, a reference to hell. It's another aspect of the eternal state, but not the eternal state of the righteous. It's the eternal state of the wicked. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Turn to Revelation 20. After the devil and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, verse 10, there is this great final judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. It encompasses all the wicked of every age. Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the eternal state of those without Jesus Christ. But that is not the believer's lot. The believer is someone who has eternal life in Jesus Christ, right? In John's first epistle, he said, he who has the Son has the life. Right? The believer is someone who has the life, and he or she shall not be hurt by the second death, Jesus says. We have that life now. But when faith is made sight, the full realization of its protective power will be made known. And the second death will be no threat. That too is the promise of a benefit of the eternal state. And so that brings us back to the promise to the overcomer in Pergamum. Again, verse 17, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, if you read chapters 20 through 22, you'll see that none of those things are mentioned there in those chapters. But we must assume that the reference is still future. The hidden manna, though a bit obscure here, most likely is a counter to the eating of things sacrificed to idols, verse 15. Remember, the issue there was not eating meat sold in the marketplace, but rather joining in the feast of the pagans. It's where the pagan deities were worshipped for sustaining people's lives and livelihood. Hidden manna is a reference to the manna that was stored in the ark. Remember, God sustained his people in the wilderness with manna. Turn to Exodus verse 16. Having left Egypt en route to Mount Sinai, people started to complain, remember, about having no water and no food. In chapter 15, verse 22, God provides water from a rock. In chapter 16, he provides bread from heaven. Chapter 16, verse 1, then they set out from Elim and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said, would that we had died in the Lord's hands in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat. Right, when we ate the bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and they'll gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instructions. And it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you should grumble against us? Well, in verses 8 through 21, God provides meat in the quail. But returning back to the manna in verse 22, God notes a special provision for it. Now it came about, verse 22, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath for the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside and keep until morning. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul. Nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, that some of the people went out to gather, but found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days. On the sixth day, remain every man in his place. Let no one go out of his place until the seventh day. On the seventh day, so the people rested on the seventh day. On the day before the Sabbath, the sixth day, the Lord gave them extra manna. Extra bread from heaven. He preserved it for them for an extra day in the tent so they could eat it without it going bad. Note the commentary that comes in verse 31. And the house of Israel named it manna. Manna is a Hebrew word that means, what is it? Right? What? They didn't know. They never saw it before. It was special. It was from heaven. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, and they will see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar of it, put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came into an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And he explains what an omer is. In order to remind the generations the succeeding generations from Egypt, God notes a special provision for them. There's to take some of this manna and put it before the Lord in the Ark of the Covenant. It's to remind them of God's provision for them. Jewish tradition said that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant in the Babylonian captivity, but it would reappear when Israel was restored. The hidden manna was a symbol of God's spiritual sustenance. It is hidden in the presence of God. Jesus says to the overcomer, he will feast on this. He does so in part now in Christ, but he will do so in the full in the future. Maybe at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I will give him the hidden manna. The overcomer is also promised a white stone with a new name on it. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but him who receives it. In my studies, I've encountered at least 12 different views on the white stone. We won't go into them here, but we will say this. The white stone given and the new name on it go together. In other words, they are a package deal. Any view which separates those two ideas or merges them into something else loses the imagery of the concept. White stones were often given as tickets to special events, i.e. feasts or entertainment. Sometimes the winner of an athletic contest would be given a white stone, allowing him admission into the winner's feast. In the Olympics, we give out medals for first, second, and third place. Right? There's a special awards ceremony for them. If you don't place in the event, you don't get to step on the winner's platform. Similar thing happened in the first century. Winners were invited to a feast. Without a white stone with one's name on it, you couldn't get into the feast. Right? No stone, no name, no service. That was not only true for athletic contests, it was also true for free handouts of food for the poor. White stones would be distributed to the poor in Rome, allowing them access to free supplies of corn or free supplies of bread. A white stone with one's name on it was one's ticket to the feast, one's ticket to the food. Jesus says it has a new name written on it, which no one knows but he who receives it. Greek language has a couple different words for the concept of new. The two most prominent are neos and kairos. Neos refers to new with respect to time, refers to something recent. So, for example, it might be time for me to buy a new Bible, right? I really like my old Bible. I like the size of it. I like the format of it. I like the look of it. I like the translation of it. So I find one just like it and I buy it. It could even be used, but I buy it. It's new to me. Right? This is new. This is neos new. The other word for new is kairos. It describes something new in quality. It isn't new in contrast to old, but newness of nature. In the search for the new Bible, I might switch from an NASB to an ESV. Right, that is kairos new. It's something altogether different from the translation that I have now. Kairos new refers to something different when compared to the old. It's a difference in newness or a newness in quality. Over and over again in the book of Revelation, the word kairos is applied to the things that belong to heaven. In the scene in heaven of Chapter 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb and they sing a new song. In Revelation chapter 21, there is a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1, and a new Jerusalem, verse 2. The eternal state is where God makes all things new, Revelation 21, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says we are new creatures in Christ. All those things are something new in quality. Heavenly newness is characterized by that which is incorruptible. It is of a different quality than the old, right? Peter describes our future inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved for us in heaven. In other words, it cannot be spoiled. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be destroyed. The old is passing away, right? The old is going to be destroyed by fire, Peter says. But the new remains for eternity. It is incorruptible. The new name is the believer's own name written on the stone. And it reflects his new status in Christ as a new creature in Christ, as someone granted special admittance to the festivities of the eternal state. Its newness relates to the newness of that state. And its secrecy relates to the invulnerability of it. No one else can use it but you. It's reserved in heaven for you, Peter said. MacArthur says the new name will serve as each believer's admission pass into eternal glory. It will uniquely reflect God's special love for and adoption of every true child of His. That is the promise to the overcomer. Again, this is eternal blessing and glory in the eternal state for all of God's people. That is our inheritance. What a future is ours. These are the promises to the overcomer. And they are meant to wet our whistles. Right? The world is not our home. Right? This age is passing away, right? Set your sights on eternity. All these things that he mentions in the challenge, the promise to the overcomer, these things are incentives for us to keep on keeping on, right? To continue overcoming the obstacles of the evil one, to maintain a first love for Christ, Church of Ephesus, to be faithful unto death, Church of Smyrna, to be intolerant of false teachers within the ranks of the church, Pergamum. He's holding out the carrot. These are yours. So keep on keeping on. Keep pursuing. Keep overcoming. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll close with this. Verse 17. Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Keep your eyes on the prize, beloved, right? And live accordingly. But follow Him. Keep your eyes in heaven. Think of the city you're going to. Paul said to the Colossians chapter 3, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That is our privilege. Keep your eyes on Christ. Be looking for His return. Because when He is revealed, we also will be revealed with Him in glory. Such a blessing. And it's for all eternity. And it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved for us in heaven. Well, these are the promises, or a couple of the promises, made to the overcomer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you for your great faithfulness. We thank you for making us partakers of your kingdom and the glories of heaven. We thank you for making us your children, for washing us in the blood of our Savior. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you'd help us to live for you and love you and enjoy you. And help us not be lost in the things of this world, but looking for the things to come. When our faith will be made sight, we pray. Amen.